That was appealed and overturned. There was a big hoo-ha about it. I don't know if anyone saw it in the news. And he tried to appeal the appeal, and the Supreme Court threw it out. They said, they don't even want to hear it. It's not real and it's not relevant. And so now I don't know what he's had to do or if he's applied for other, you know, work permits or whatever the story is. But I thought that was quite interesting. Also, I'd like to read an article to you, just also by way of introduction, by a lady named Lebo, not our Lebo, Lebo Diseko for CNN, talking about the brain drain. I don't know if you want to move on there, Tian. She says, with the economic crisis lingering in Europe and in the United States, South Africa is enticing thousands of expatriates back home. For the past 15 years, a South African by the name of Nick Durant has called London home. In that time, he has built a business, bought property, started a family, following in the footsteps of hundreds of thousands of other professionals who left for South Africa for countries such as United Kingdom and Australia. And the reasons were fearing crime and the instability back home. But he is one of a growing number who are returning home. An NGO set up to encourage people to resettle in South Africa said it has seen an 80% increase in inquiries about moving back compared with 2 years ago. And the majority of those queries are from the United Kingdom. He says, I think always in the back of my mind, I wanted to go home. It's home at the end of the day. As he prepares to leave and start his life back in Cape Town, he says, there's been a migration of my friends leaving the UK over the last 2 years. I think the recession triggered it off, and a lot of them have gone back and have had good things to say and are enjoying themselves back home. In 2009, this article says it was estimated that about 20% of the country's professionals had left the country since 1995. Around 800,000 white people of a total white population of 4 million are thought to have left. One of the most common reasons given, as I said, was crime. South Africa has some of the world's highest rates of murder, rape, and other violent crime, it says. Other professionals feared their career options might be limited by the government's affirmative action policies. All of these made London an attractive option for the thousands of South Africans entitled to British passports. But that tide may be turning, this article goes on to say. With a combination of the economic and social factors in Europe creating a problem for people to find work and people that have lost their jobs, people are coming back. All these issues have made South Africa an attractive option again. A recent survey found that 100 South African job seekers were expected to move back home this year. This article was in 2010, by the way. Gordon Glenn Jones, who runs a South African newspaper in London, also noticed he is bidding farewell to an increasing number of friends. He said, I think certain economics have played a part with the recession, making living here is perhaps not as quite as lucrative as it was before. He says that the World Cup in South Africa might have provided many more opportunities for people to come back and find work. But he says it's not an easy decision to move back. If you're going to live in South Africa, he says it's a commitment of a different sort. You're living in a post-colonial country. You're living in a country that's had incredible difficulty politically, he says. On some level, a lot of people respond to that well. It's a very exciting place to be. Everything's been tried and tested in Europe, whereas Africa has big opportunities that still exist. For multinational companies looking for staff, the attraction like South Africa holds, the attraction that it holds is clear. Africa is an emerging market, and it is offering a lot more than it was 2 or 3 years ago, Stuart Clarkson, who's the CEO of Siemens South Africa, told CNN. It's offering much more growth than some of the more traditional markets, and it's generating the interest of people worldwide. A guy named Ndile Ndlovu, a surveyor who came to London to work in the building industry, sees a host of opportunities in his homeland. When the economic crisis hit Britain in 2007, he found himself out of a job. He has since become a partner in a new company, but he's frustrated at the limited opportunities he finds in the United Kingdom. And he is keen to find out what South Africa might hold. He says you can go back home, ship whatever you've learned over here, and open a business at home and employ people. As far as he understands, South Africa needs many small enterprises to make it, he told CNN. Concern over the country's future hasn't completely disappeared. Crime rates remain high, and issues like affirmative action still concern many whites. As Durant prepares to leave, he hopes his previous fears are unfounded. He says, South Africans are great ones for sitting over here and only looking at the negative things. But all these things people thought were going to happen haven't happened. And it's always difficult when you're lifting up your family and your life from here and moving back there. And it's going to take some time to adjust. It's just natural, but I'm looking forward to coming home. So before we continue, let me ask, maybe, have you got the mic, Evan? Just some reasons. Firstly, why you think people want to leave this country? Crime, security. Is my next slide photos? No. Okay, well, yeah, crime, instability. In what way? Politically? Do you agree? What other reasons are there, do you think? Yes, Liz. Grass is green on the other side syndrome. How many of you have got direct family that have left South Africa? That's amazing. It wasn't a good point, Uncle Mark. No. Evan, will you swing the mic at the back there?
There might be all these legitimate reasons why people might be leaving, but where do we place our security? Who do we place our security in? You know,
one.
Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it in the, you know, wherever there's people, there's crime because of the depravity of man. So wherever you go, you take yourself with you, which is your biggest problem, and then you go and you're going to have another set of problems over there. So are people trusting God, or are they looking for other saviors?
He that thinks that he can run away from his problems should know that problems can sprint. Did Ricardo want to say something? No, I'm not asking you to. I thought you had something to say. Okay. There's the marker.
I don't need it, really. No, I have a bit of experience on the subject. I came to South Africa in 87 for future, and I went back to Argentina with my family for the very crime, and then family-related issues. I mean, I left all my loved ones behind. I didn't see my mother for 6 years and my sisters. Then things, the economy turned down in Argentina, ran back to South Africa. Now I see South Africa has changed dramatically as well. Then I was offered to move to Spain. But now you see Spain trouble as well. So the conclusion I came in my life is, you can run your whole life if you want to. Mm-hmm. But wherever you go, there is always problems on site. So, you know, it will catch up with you no matter where you go. So, is really the answer always running?
Mm.
So,
it's a good point, yeah.
So, I think the most valuable reason, one of the most valuable reasons why normally you, home is always home. Mm. Look, I've been in South Africa 25 years. But Argentina is still my home. Half of my family, or more than my family, my wife, my mother, my sister, it's all there. Mm. So my heart is there. Mm. But now I have grown a new family in South Africa. So my heart is split into half. So it's very, very difficult. What makes it tougher in my case is, like, say, now I haven't seen my mother for 5 years. And that gets very hard to deal with. You don't see, you grow up older. So not always is economical reason or racist or violence. Those are just definitions. Argentina has changed. Argentina was a country, no violence whatsoever. Not the same anymore. Has changed because the economical situation has dropped, violence has grown. So things are circumstantial, can change. Nothing is forever.
Thank you. So just for those that have come in again, and because of how much it's amazed me, everybody that's got direct family that's immigrated, can you raise your hands again? And if you think that their reasons were unjustified, in other words, you feel it was not really the right reasons they left, then put your hands up if you felt it was unjustified. Okay. So the majority of you felt there was good reason for people to leave. Okay, that's interesting. All right, so by way of definition, emigration is leaving a country. Immigration is entering into a country. So you would have to emigrate to immigrate. So we'll be discussing those two things separately. I'd like to begin with a conclusion, if we can go to the next slide. Maybe let me just ask you, do you really ever think much about immigration, people coming into South Africa? Or do you feel that you think more about emigration than you do about immigration? Will you give the mic to Kirk?
Yeah, I get to deal with quite a lot of people coming into South Africa, and it's amazing to me the caliber and the diversity of people that are making decisions to come here for a variety of reasons. And so, the immigration is quite real for me, and I just think it's quite a testimony to what South Africa, in its imperfection, still has to offer.
Yeah.
Some of the top professionals from the world are coming here, so that's encouraging.
Yeah, that's a good point. Thanks, Kirk. Well, I'm going to begin with my conclusion, because you'll see why as I go along, but that little picture, if you can read it, it says, "Dear optimist, pessimist, and realist, while you guys were arguing about the glass of water being half full or half empty, I drank it from the opportunist." And it's my persuasion that we'll all have varying attitudes when it comes towards immigration or immigration. And your view will probably have those attitudes within them, and my view is that you'll have three of those four attitudes as you view immigration or immigration. So you'll be optimistic about something, pessimistic about something, life will make you realistic about something, and what remains to be seen is if you're going to be opportunistic about whether you're staying or whether you're going, and hopefully in a biblical context, you know, that will play a part in your decision. But there's three other things as well that I think make a big difference in determining that view. And those factors are what you feel you're called to do. And we'll discuss that a bit later in terms of how you know that calling. What you're comparing it to and your circumstances. So I was telling Tim on Friday morning, you know, some people come to South Africa and they say, sure, it's tough. Then you speak to a Zimbabwean guy, and he says, are you joking? That's the land of milk and honey. So depending on where you come from and what your circumstances are and what you're comparing it to will determine largely the view you have negatively or positively or realistically about these options. So my first conclusion would have to be Romans 14 again. And I'm not going to stop there, because even though there's freedom, there's a sister verse to that. And it's Corinthians, and it says, it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so I think as you look at the subject biblically, you're going to find that you're going to get to that conclusion, but you're going to realize that whatever decision you make, it's not always going to be helpful to you and your family, and it's not always going to be edifying to you and your family, either spiritually, economically, or whatever the story might be. So as we go on to immigration, Tian, if you can go to the next slide. If you can go to the next one as well, I thought you would find this interesting. This is leading countries of documented immigration into South Africa, and then leading countries of self-declared immigration from South Africa. So you'll see on the left column, those are the countries people have come from to South Africa. And I think just if you look at that and those proportions, you'd be interested to see how many people from different nations come to South Africa. It's not just Zimbabwe. It's not just Mozambique. People from all over the world, as Kirk has already said, are coming to South Africa for various reasons. And then from South Africa, that's where people have gone. And again, you'll notice that the UK is the largest nation that South Africans have emigrated to or immigrated into. And again, you'll see the split of nations on that side. Next one, Tian. So some of the reasons we've already discussed, I think the brochure on the left would definitely be what many people would say is true here, that it can be really nice on the brochure, but sometimes the reality is different. I don't think others that have left because of crime have seen that new contraption on the right that you can install on your wall unit. Since the last time I spoke to you on reproductive technologies, my wife is pregnant, and that's certainly something we might look at. On the bottom left there, it's the new South African cot. If you can't see properly, it's got barbed wire all around it. And then who wants to lose one slop? So those are some modern contraptions you might want to use. So whatever the reasons are, they might be political. I think if I can say one thing about South Africa is we can laugh about our problems, eh? And I think it's important. And there's things that Jess told me I had to remove from this presentation because she said it wasn't appropriate, but there were things I snuck in that I thought would give you a good laugh. But whether it's education, schools, politics, the grass is always greener on the other side syndrome. I like the middle one that says if the grass is always greener on the other side, would the other side not think that your grass is greener than their grass? And then, obviously, the conclusion would be the grass is always greenest where it's watered the most. Talking about opportunism. So can you find biblical support for wanting to leave? I'm going to ask you to keep your fingers warm, and we're going to go through a few scriptures just to look at some examples. The first one is... In fact, don't turn to the first one because I won't spend a lot of time on it. Genesis 12, verse 1, Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So from a spiritual point of view, the reason was God had spoken and told him, this is what I want to do in your life, and he was to be obedient to that and leave. Ruth 1, verse 1, economic reasons. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So there was a famine in the land, and he felt there was a better opportunity somewhere else. Jesus immigrated for political reasons. Matthew 2:13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. So Jesus probably didn't have to apply for a visa, which I'm sure he was grateful for. But Herod didn't want to kill Christ because he knew he was the Son of God. Though ultimately that would, why Satan and the devil would want to do everything. But he did it for political reasons. The wise men had told him there was a king that was born in the land that would rule the earth. And so for political reasons, you could say Christ was removed out of where he was born and taken to Egypt and again to fulfill a prophecy. But you see, there's different reasons in the Bible why people have left and done different things. It so happens that they returned. It also so happens that the family that left in the day of the judges that left for famine in the land also returned. But for whatever reasons they had, they were very practical and very non-spiritual reasons why things were done. Perhaps safety reasons. Acts 1:8, we've just done the book there. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We've just spoken about it now, you know, fear of safety. These disciples had the gospel, and the gospel spread because of fear of persecution. We see the gospel move out from where it was. Some stayed, the apostles stayed, but you'll know as we went through the book of Acts, it was quite amazing to see how many times Paul, even with persecution, decided to stay. And at other times he decided to leave. And those weren't very, you know, heavy prayer sessions. It was how he felt at the time, how he felt led to move and to spread the gospel. But what didn't change was what he did. Priscilla and Aquila, I found this quite interesting. In Acts 18:1-3, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. They go to Ephesus then. Paul in verse 19 leaves them and he goes to Antioch, but they stay in Ephesus. In Acts 18:26, in the NIV it says, he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they had a home in Rome. They were persecuted there and forced by Claudius to leave. They went to Corinth. They had a home in Corinth because Paul stayed with them there. They went to Ephesus and Apollos was preaching and they invited him into their home at Ephesus. And if you look at your book of maps, you'll see how distant they are from one another. Whether they had the homes at the same time, I'm sure I'll leave that for a charismatic act to exposit. But he'll tell you that there were three homes and they were huge and they were so wealthy they didn't know what to do with their money. But either way, they had homes in different places at the same time or whenever they left. And the point again in Scripture would be that in each case they were busy with the Gospels in their home or the Gospel in their home. It wasn't where they lived, but rather how they lived that Scripture emphasizes. When it comes to immigration, like I've said in the conclusion, you will be able to justify it biblically or not justified biblically, depending on what I said in the beginning, whether you have an optimistic, pessimistic, realistic, or opportunistic view about it. And depending on your calling, depending on your circumstances, and depending on what you're comparing it to is how you'll want to view it. So immigration, if you'll carry on, Tian. South Africa is the most developed and industrialized country on the continent of Africa. Many African people migrate to South Africa in search of jobs and a better lifestyle that it offers them than most African countries. There are others who migrate to South Africa because it has a stable democracy with excellent infrastructure and offers many business opportunities. You have to be comparing it to a few places to agree with it. Finally, there are those that choose South Africa as a place to retire because the cost of living is lower considerably than many European countries. or first world countries, and it enables retirees to live in a standard of luxury that might not otherwise be available to them in another country. The general experience for middle and upper class people immigrating to South Africa is that of a wonderful country with a great standard of living, where one can buy more than at home, and the beauty of the country is abundant. The HSBC expat report, experience report, as you see there, recorded South Africa as the sixth best experience one can get in a new country. Despite high immigration levels, a few immigrants from Europe have settled in the country. By 2005, an estimated 212,000 British citizens were residing in South Africa. By 2011, this number may have grown to 500,000. Some white Zimbabwean immigrated to Antioch, it seems, or to South Africa. Some of the more nostalgic members of the community are known in the popular culture as Wenves, because of their nostalgia for their lives in Rhodesia when we were in Rhodesia. South Africa is home to an estimated 5 million illegal immigrants, including some 3 million Zimbabweans. A series of anti-immigrant riots occurred in South Africa at the beginning of May 2008. It's quite interesting if you think of that number, 5 million immigrants illegally in our country. America, I was reading an article yesterday, Obama announced on Friday that he was going to delay deporting youths out of America. Coincidentally, on the back end of his $4 million ad campaign to the Latinos for votes, he said he's not going to deport youths, Latino youths that have been in the country since they were 16 or younger. And even up to the age of 30, if they haven't been involved in crime and if they've got an education and they're doing something, he'll allow them to stay. And ethically, when you think about that, it's quite a dilemma, because you have these Republicans, majority of who would say, let's not legalize any illegal immigrants, and you've got these more liberals saying, but nobody is illegal, they're all human beings in the sight of God, and therefore we should welcome them. But it creates quite a sticky situation. So I'll give you an example. Let's say an immigrant... Well, let's go through the scriptures first, and then we'll go there. So xenophobia, if you'll go to the next one. 2008 left over 60 people dead. 100,000 people were driven from their homes. Migrants and refugees seeking asylum were the targets, but a third of the victims were actually South African citizens. In 2006, the South African Migration Project concluded that South Africans are more opposed to immigration than anywhere else in the world, when it comes to how we feel about people living in our country. The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees in 2008 said over 200,000 refugees applied for asylum in South Africa, almost four times as many as the year before, mainly from Zim, Burundi, DRC, Rwanda, Ethiopia, and Somalia. Competition over jobs, business opportunities, public services, and housing has led to tensions between refugees and host communities. While xenophobia is still a problem, it's not as bad as what it used to be. So they've stolen our jobs. This was also a little bit of a joke, but it says on that clip on the top left there, how many municipal workers does it take to re-sign a street name? Because there's two guys working on it and about 40 watching on. The bottom one are guys installing a road sign, and they feel that the road speed limit should be 8 and not 80. So unfortunately, if you are a business owner, you will have the experience that foreigners that do come into this country are far harder working than some local citizens. And that causes a real problem, because as a business owner, you want to employ someone that's going to work the hardest. But from a South African point of view, you don't want illegal immigrants taking our jobs. And so this is a real dilemma that we've got in this country. So why come to South Africa? Okay, let's not do that yet. Okay, so this is also an interesting chart. Here on the left, you'll see the biggest gray block here on the bottom is those that are not economically active that are coming into South Africa. And from South Africa, the same block at the bottom are those that are leaving that are not economically active. So you'll see why there's such a tension when it comes to jobs, when it comes to xenophobia and those type of things, a lot more people are coming into our country that are not economically active than what are leaving. And obviously that creates a problem. But you will also see that there are those coming into the country that do have skills, and it is encouraging, as Kirk said. The next one. So why South Africa? Look at that beautiful photo of Cape Town on the left. On the right, it's only South Africa where we'd get a 6 Series BMW parked next to a shack. Our rugby side is probably the best in the world, except for yesterday, the second half. I think I would have rather watched old people dance than watch the rugby. The cost of living and the beauty of our country is amazing. This is not really a place where you come and suffer when you live here. Maybe in your perspective you feel that way, but a lot of people that are moving into South Africa will tell you otherwise. It's a beautiful country. Maybe you didn't know some of these things, but I thought I'd jot them down. The rand was the best performing currency against the US dollar between 2002 and 2005. From 2006 to 2011, it was the second best currency performing against the dollar. South Africa has 55,000 high net individuals holding at least $1 million in financial assets. South Africa has the 27th biggest economy in the world, with a gross domestic product of $254 billion. South Africa accounts for almost 25% of the GDP of the entire African continent, with the economy that's second to it, more than half the size of our economy. South Africa generates two-thirds of Africa's electricity. I don't know if it's inappropriate to say that's probably why Africa is so dark. Chris Hani Baragwanath Hospital is the biggest hospital in the world. Durban is the largest port in Africa and the 9th largest in the world. The number of tourists visiting South Africa has grown by 200% since 94, over 3 million to 9 million in 2007. In 2002, South Africa was the world's fastest growing tourist destination. In 2006, South African tourism grew at 3 times the global average. South Africa houses the largest time cycle race in the world, the Cape August, the world's oldest and largest ultramarathon, the Comrades, and the world's largest open water swimming event, the Midmomal. South Africa is the first country to host the African country to host the Soccer World Cup, and only the second country to have hosted the cricket, rugby, and soccer World Cups. Since the 1940s, South African golfers have won more majors than any other nation besides America. South Africa houses one of the 3 largest telescopes in the world at Sutherland in the Karoo. South Africa is the first and to date the only country to build nuclear weapons and to voluntarily dismantle its entire nuclear weapons program. The South African oil company Sasol has established the only commercially viable oil from coal operation in the world. Almost a quarter of South Africa's non-interest budget is spent on education, would you believe it? The University of South Africa, UNISA, is a pioneer of tertiary distance education and is the largest correspondence university in the world with 250,000 students. The first MBA program outside of the United States was started by the University of Pretoria in 1949. Since 1994, 500 houses have been built each day for the poor. 1,000 houses per day have received electricity. The Kango Caves near Oudtshoorn is the world's longest underground cave sequence. The Western Deep Levels is the world's deepest mine at 3,777 meters. South Africa has the world's largest deposits of gold, chromium, platinum, and manganese. The only street in the world to house 2 Nobel Peace Prize winners is in Soweto. Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu both have houses in Vilakazi Street. I'm sure you're very interested about that. South Africa has the world's second oldest air force, established in 1920. And in 2009, the Springboks became the first international team to be both world champions of 15-a-side and 7-a-side. Biblical support or scriptures on immigration, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Love the sojourner. Love the foreigner. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Matthew 25, maybe I can just say from verse 44, then he will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Exodus 12, verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So when it comes to ethics, we understand Scripture clearly says that we ought to love the foreigner. What if the foreigner is here illegally? What if we read Romans 13 and it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is... Okay, I'm not going to read the whole scripture, but you know the scripture. Are we to embrace the illegal immigrant and love him as what scripture is saying here, with no reservations whatsoever? Because this is the battle in the States at the moment. And many use this scripture. They say, if a stranger does come with us and does keep the Passover, we will circumcise his males, he will join the feast and do what we do, and then we will welcome him. But if he's not willing to be circumcised, don't let him eat of the land. So many will say, if Muslims or other fanatical religious people want to come into our country, then they must observe what we observe before we welcome them into our country. So there's that view. And the other view says, well, there's no discrimination. We should welcome everybody, no matter what their status is. And we'll talk about some of those scenarios just now. Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen, Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Malachi 3, verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Exodus 22:21, you shall not do wrong to a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And on it goes, there's a few others. So maybe I should give you a scenario, and you can tell me what you think. A Zimbabwean man without a work permit comes into the country, and he knocks on your door, and he says, I'm really looking for work. He happens to be a believer, and he says to you, it's so funny, this morning he says he was reading the Old Testament, and there was a few places that he'd like to remind you of that it says you should love the foreigner. What would your response be? Is there someone that would be brave enough to say what you would do in that type of scenario? Come on, Andre. Charlie, will you give it to Charles at the back? Uncle Mark can't hear you, just wait for the mic.
I'd say I'd love to help get his permit so that he'd be legal and that he could work for me then.
That's right. Absolutely. And do you know that in South Africa specifically, I can't remember the stats, but I read it somewhere this week, how many business owners were prosecuted in this country, even recently, for housing and allowing illegal immigrants to work for you? I think it's even law now. That you can be inspected, and if they find that you have employed somebody knowingly that they are foreigners, you can be prosecuted for that. So the law of the land stands, and yes, that would be the right thing ethically to do, is to want to help particularly for him to become legal. But if he says he's a believer, the first thing we would have to say to him is, brother, you need to repent. You've done the wrong thing. And that would actually have to be the start of it. And then you would have to go, what happens if he doesn't repent? What happens if he says, look, I'm not interested to stand in lines and I don't really want to get... a nice way to say it. Bid him farewell. So to borrow a term that Al got us talking about in his music discussion, can immigration or emigration be amoral? No, it can't. It depends on the morality or immorality of the human being acting upon it and doing what he's doing with it that would make it moral or immoral. Another scenario, a man leaves Zimbabwe, he crosses the border with a work permit to find work. He finds that he's been welcomed into a seminary to study the Word of God. So he gets a work permit for that. He studies the Word of God. He then gets a job as a pastor, and for 5 years, he works as a pastor in Joburg. But he's left his family at home, and he doesn't know if he's going to see them for another 5 years, but he's providing for them. What would you say ethically to that person? Is what he's doing right? And if not, why not? Ed, you look like you've got the answer.
Yeah, I mean, he got his education, he's been equipped, and his priority should be his family. So he should go back and care for his family. That would be my view. And start a church there and use what God has given him, what he has learned, and preach the gospel there. But I don't think you can, your family takes priority. God has entrusted them into your care, and you're going to stand accountable before God, firstly as a father and as a husband, and how you have fulfilled those particular roles.
Yeah, scripture wouldn't answer it directly, but there would be a lot of scripture that you would have to go to explain to this man why it's important that he lives with his family. And you won't realize how big that problem is in this country. How many people come to Joburg, even if it's just within this country, or people that come across the border to find work because their family are starving. It's a very real problem for them. And out of desperation, they have to go and find work. But if that was somebody we were counseling or somebody that was in our church, we would have to, as a church, say, how do we help this person get their family here? Or we would have to encourage him to be with his family. Even if he's here legally, even if he's here with no illegal problems, it would be a major ethical problem when it comes to his provision for his family, as the spiritual head of his home, as his kids growing up and all that sort of thing. I'm running out of time, but let's speed up a bit. Let me just give you one more scenario, hypothetically. So a man does his training at seminary, and he's looking for a job as a pastor. And he applies to three places, a place in Joburg, a place in Australia, and another place, wherever it is. And he desires to go to Australia, but they don't come back to him. And the place in Joburg comes back to him and says, okay, we'll give you the position, and he feels it's an answer to prayer, and they start the job. And 2 months later, the guy from Australia comes back and says, no, actually, we would like to take you. And he says to his pastor, the elders, he says, you know, I've taken this job, but I really feel it's God's will that I go to Australia. As an eldership, what do you say to him? Is it wrong for him to take a job as a pastor in another nation compared to here? Would you have counsel for him and say, no, actually there's more of a gospel need here than there is of a gospel need somewhere else? It becomes more and more blurry the more you actually start talking about somebody's life and their circumstances and their feelings and their position. Evan? Andrea, what's the...
I've seen this pan out in reality. This is not a hypothetical story. Where God is calling me to shepherd a church in Australia, and I've seen at least two pastors run. That's my answer. I think it's a self righteous position. It's a situation where they've got a church here. There's God has called them to shepherd a church here, and the CV suddenly ends up in Australia. How does an Australian church get to call you? How do they know about you? And there are unique situations, but I'm cynical about this particular scenario.
Well, this scenario I'm talking about is true, Andre, and it was a South African congregation in Australia wanting an Afrikaans preacher. How do you feel about that?
Now you change it. Okay, right. Well, 2 months.
Because a lot of acts.
He gets appointed.
And I thought, let's bring the pastor as well.
Right, so cool. So he gets appointed for 2 months. He takes on a job. Suddenly, he's got a calling to go another place. I don't think so.
It's
not
God's
in two
will.
Months.
So he feels it's God's will.
Okay, let's talk about that. Act 17 says this. It says 26, and God has made every man from every nation, from one man every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. There's at least two scenarios I can think of straight from the scripture where it was wrong not to emigrate, and it was wrong to emigrate. It was wrong for the people of Israel to say, we are not going into Canaan because of our children. We are worried for their safety. And God said, the very thing that you're worried about, I'm going to destroy you in the wilderness, and then I'm going to use your children, and we're going to go into the land. And the next scenario is in Jeremiah 42, which after the devastation that had happened in the country, when the Babylonians had come through and devastated the whole of Judah, there was no rule, there was no law, it was pillaging and all sorts of crime taking place. And some of the people approached Jeremiah and said, won't you inquire of the Lord as to whether we should go to Egypt or not, because at least there's food there, there's safety, security. And the Lord said, if you stay where you are, nothing, the thing that you fear will not overcome you. Don't fear Nebuchadnezzar. But if you go to Egypt, the very thing that you fear is going to overcome you.
So how would you, if you were the elder, what would you say to that pastor? What I'm asking, Andre, is could you venture into his own conscience and say to him, what you've done is wrong? What you have said is absolutely correct. What if God has called him to that congregation? Because you can't biblically say to him, this is what I believe is right for your life. Because particularly in our dispensationalism, we would say, well, there's a certain reason why God told the Israelites certain things and for certain purposes and all that sort of thing. So even though we would use it as a principle, could we apply it directly to somebody's life and say we know their motive? Because in my experience, that's where I think sometimes we do get it wrong. We say that we can say that generally. Let's agree. Generally, that would be the right thing to say. But specifically, you would have to know somebody's heart. You would have to know somebody's motive. You would have to know them as a Bible-believing Christian in order to be able to counsel them in that situation.
Is he being upfront? Is he being upfront and saying, you know what? The desire of my heart is to actually go to Australia. I should never have taken this job because that was my heart's desire was.
Yeah.
Or is he saying, no, hang on, I've got a special calling.
Kirk, hit the mark.
If the person was employed and they felt they wanted to go to Australia, that's fine. But the scenario that I'm concerned of there is he made a commitment, and his yes must be his yes. Mm. And that principle overrides the second one. Mm. So I agree, you can't see everything in the man's heart, But what you can do is hold him accountable for committing to a body, taking a job. It would be the same as me taking a job here in Joburg and 2 months later saying to the guy, sorry, I'm going to Cape Town.
Yeah.
It's 100%. Just not how we should do things.
Yeah, I think to generalize that, let's just be honest. We're so scared to say we desire to do something if it doesn't sound so spiritual. I feel like living in Cape Town because honestly, I prefer Cape Town than I prefer Johannesburg. And I found a good job there, and I desire to take my family to grow up in Cape Town because I like it there. That could be fine if, and I'm not at all saying that would be the only criteria you would look at if you were counseling somebody like that. But theoretically, that wouldn't be a problem. But we feel pressurized to justify our own actions, which most of the time can be wrong. Our motive can be wrong. And then we try to spiritualize it. Well, I was praying and I came across the scripture and I just felt it's God's will that I go. And then you read an article like I read in the beginning. No, we now feel God's calling us back because I lost my job. We've got to be more real with one another and say, look, these are the things. Sorry, have you had your head up a long time? Have I been a bit biased to this side? Can you? God uses, I'll come to you now, Uncle Mark. God uses everything for his glory and his purpose. And as scary as this sounds, even your sin and your mistakes, God uses for his glory for Christ. It's, if you've read Piper's book, Spectacular Sins, it's everything he speaks about. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, Joseph says.
Yes, I just want to contribute here. My voice is not okay because I'm still coughing. Talking about, like, I think I agree with you when you say it's not spiritually led. Maybe it's because we're not living in a world where the leadership of the world, including our own countries, politicians are God-led. Because we went with correctional service to prisons like Louis Cope, Sun City, as government. And we found a lot of brothers and sisters who came here with a calling of God. That's what they actually used to say. But now the prisons are full to capacity because most of them were caught maybe with drugs inside their Bibles, inside their apartments, wherever they are living. But someone came with a mission that was called by God to come and shepherd the flocks in South Africa, maybe from our neighboring countries, from Zimbabwe and Nigeria. And you find many brothers that came saying, I came here because I wanted to start theology. Mm. Then they are involved in home robberies. Mm. They are involved in car hijacking because during the day someone is carrying a Bible. Mm. It's preaching, but at night he's actually robbing people in houses. So I think it must also, we have also to consider if it comes from God himself or is that an ego? Because that's another problem, because I've got an experience that I grew up in exile. So you hear people saying South Africa, people walk on top of gold. So some are coming to say, I'm going to be a millionaire, you know? And then when they come here, they're held, they get themselves into this kind of things, which means this immigration or migration was not God-led.
Well, I've got a lot more to say and no more time. And so maybe I can just tell you the major thing that I'd want to leave you with. Joel James has got a brilliant booklet on his website, Is It God's Will to Find God's Will? Because I think we would all agree the safest place for you to be in is in God's will. Because whether you're in South Africa or whether anything can happen to you anywhere, you cannot run away from challenges. There's problems everywhere. But where God has called you and where you are serving him for his purposes, that's the safest place you want to be in. And that doesn't mean nothing's ever going to go wrong. That doesn't mean that things aren't going to happen. But it does mean that, I can say confidently in God's sovereignty, that you will never die a minute before the time that God has allotted for you. And nothing will ever happen to you that God hasn't sovereignly ordained, as difficult as it is to reconcile in your own mind. So I would encourage you to go to Joel James's book. Paul didn't know where he was going and what he was doing. So when he wrote to the churches, he said, if God wills, I'd like to be with you. There were times, in fact, at the end of Corinthians, we'll see where he says, I desired for Apollos to come to you, but it didn't seem right for him to come. and he'll come when he feels it's right. We've got to remember we're dealing with believers in this context. And what we're saying is, I believe you have a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And as Etienne and I were discussing the other day, are we on our knees before our Father in communion with Him in prayer, saying, Father, what is your will for my life? What is it that you want me to be doing with my time, my resources, my extra time, my extra resources, where I live, my family? Is there a way that I can serve you better than what I'm doing right now? Because if you can't say right now, I'm serving God as best I can in the circumstances I have, don't even think about moving anywhere. Get that right. And as believers and as brothers, as we're speaking about it, and as there are people that desire to immigrate, and there are issues that we're going to come up when it comes to immigration, we've got to be in prayer, and we've got to be in discussions with one another, on our knees before our God and saying, my Father, you do not give a stone when someone asks for a fish. Even if you are fearful of living in this country, take that to your God. It's wrong for us to say, don't live in fear. How can you say that? Because people live in fear. The gospel spread because of fear, because of fear of their lives. But why didn't they stand up and say, God would protect them? They're doing God's work. They're doing His gospel. It doesn't work like that. Your feelings and your situation are very real. Take them to the Lord. Speak to the elders. Be in prayer about it. Don't make hasty decisions. And whatever you do will be God's will. Because sovereignly He says so in His word. You cannot make a decision that God didn't know about. Psalm 139 says that every moment of our lives were laid out before Him before we lived a single day. So the only encouragement I can leave you with is go to the Lord in prayer. Wrestle with Him in prayer. Consider what it is that you can do with your life to glorify Him the most. And wherever that is, it'll be God's will. Are there any final comments or David?
Just something that came to mind that I was once warned about a few years ago is to remember Lot. And it was God's will that Lot would land up at Sodom. But by virtue of his mistaken move to pitch his tent towards Sodom and to move into Sodom, he landed up committing incest. So it was God's will that he was there, but he was in direct transgression of God's general principle to not put himself in the way of sinners and in the path of the ungodly. So that's one thing. And I mean, I think in principle in this generation is that we should always seek to, if we emigrate or immigrate, move into a family of God's people that we can be accountable to and grow.
Again, it's a good comment. I'll come to you now, Kevin. I thought about that as well. And it's interesting because I would have preferred the story to end up that God said, look, if there are 10, I'll spare the city. And Lot said, don't worry, I actually do have 10 guys in my small group. Save the city. I think the problem there is not specifically that Lot went to the wrong place, but that Lot didn't do what he was faithfully supposed to do. Because otherwise we would never send missionaries where the gospel hasn't been heard. So I think that we have to be sensitive to the strength of a believer when we say, go to Sodom. We've got to know that there's a support around him. And I think there would be wisdom to say to somebody, look, I don't think it's right for you, but in a general principle, we would have to send missionaries to places where the gospel hasn't been heard. Kevin.
Ian, you read out a long list of what are the advantages of staying in South Africa. I think the one that obviously is probably the most pertinent is the fact that we have the freedom, total freedom, to worship our Lord and Christ here in South Africa. And we need to bear that in mind, that that's a great privilege, because in a lot of countries that isn't the story.
You've got the mark, or Les has got the mark.
Just a comment. What troubles me is that Christians often don't seem to be any different to the world. We fuel our fears because we listen to 702 and we read every paper we get our hands on, and we just fill ourselves up with the bad news. So we we fuel our fears as opposed to strengthening our spirit by being in the Word and being subject to Christian, you know, to brothers and to sisters in Christ who can edify us. And I just think we need to be careful and just make an effort to be different, to know that we have a sovereign God. He's in control, and He really is. It's not just because we think He is. He really is.
Amen.
But just be careful what we expose ourselves to, because too many of us are just like the world, and we expose ourselves to just the bad stuff, and we just need to be careful.
Yeah. Could I end again with my conclusion and say that it's okay to be optimistic, pessimistic, realistic about where you stay all at the same time, but that the challenge really is to say, Lord, what is the gospel and what is it that you want me to do, and how we can be opportunistic about where we are right now and immigrate in our mind, so to speak, and stop saying this is what it used to be like, this is what it should have been, or this is what I'm going to do, but immigrate into the present and say, this is where I am. Lord, help me to serve you all the days of my life. Have you got the mic, Liz? Can you get the mic? Will you close in prayer for us?
Lord, I just thank you for this time that we can get together and just discuss very real and pertinent issues, Father. I pray, Lord, that you'll just give peace and calm and your strength that surpasses all understanding to each and every person here today, Father, who may have to face decisions in the future, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that those decisions will be made with you in mind and based on the fact, Father, that we're Christians, Lord, and that you are ultimately our Lord and our Savior and our God. And, Father, we place our faith and our trust in you, Lord, and in nothing else. We just thank you for this time together, Lord, and we pray that we'll all just return safely home as we leave today. In your precious name, amen.